All right, in this apologetic, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, we have the testimony of God. And we'll look at that more closely tonight. We'll come back and look at these things, and we'll see how much time we have to get through each one. But he discusses the testimony of God in this whole event. In verses 8 through 20, he talks about the testimony of the shepherds. And it's interesting how God is bringing together all these different people to testify concerning this event. In verses 25 through 26, we have the testimony of Simeon. And he's the guy who says, "Lord, let me now depart in peace. I've got to see the Savior of the world." And then in verses 36 through 40 is the testimony of Anna. She is a widow lady who has been in the temple for 84 years. Before that, she was married 7 years. Don't know how old she was when she was married, but this is one old lady, you know. And God is using her for a testimony as to the birth of his son. And then of all things, Luke jumps ahead 12 years to record the testimony of the religious leaders. They also confirm that this is the Christ. So we've got five testimonies here tonight that we're going to look at. And we're going to begin with the first seven verses, the testimony of God. "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Luke does a very careful job in attaching these things to historical events to place it very firmly where it happened. "And all went to be taxed, every one, unto his own city." Now, you know that this taxing was more than just a taxation. It was a census that was being taken. Matter of fact, in some translations of the Bible, they avoid the word tax and put in the word census. Both things were happening. There was a census being taken, and on the basis of that census, there was a tax. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Who was it that brought to my attention this last week the meaning of the city Bethlehem? Was that you, Bruce? Bethlehem means the house of bread. The living bread, the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? Well, that made me a little curious. I wanted to know what the name Nazareth meant. Did you look that up, Bruce? You didn't look that up. It's called the guarded one. I don't know if that's significant or not, but Bethlehem and you just led me to look at that. Well, verse 5, "to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, certainly, through the years, we've spent a lot of time looking at this story, and we get wrapped up in the events of the time and all of that. And this evening, I just want to kind of think our way through it a little bit and make some observations about it. And they may be profitable, they may not. Do what you will with them. I look at this portion of Scripture, and I remind myself that God is doing something. And his power and his control are just so incredibly evident. If you look in the book of Micah chapter 2, chapter 5 and verse 2, you're going to see a prophecy about Christ. Micah chapter 2, it's one that you're very acquainted with, chapter 5, verse 2. And here's that testimony, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Well, there's a prophecy that occurred approximately 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ that said Bethlehem's going to be the spot. Well, Nazareth is where Mary was and Joseph was. So how is God to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? Now, he could have done it by way of revelation. He could have said, "Now, Mary, it's through the angel Gabriel, it's very important to me that this baby be born in Bethlehem. So you need to go down there and take up residence there because the scriptures have prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem." He could have done that. But instead, he does something here that's incredibly powerful. He shows us his control over the governments and the politics of our world. And I think it's important for us to see that. God can snap his fingers, and he can move the ruler's heart, and he can direct his people to right where he wants them without anybody being the wiser of what's going on. Isn't that incredible? And he's not moving an insignificant emperor here. This is Caesar Augustus. You know, if I just quote the book of Proverbs. The king's hand, like the river, is the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now that was true 2,000 years ago. I'm not sure, but what God's gotten tired and impotent and can't do that anymore. You know, we need to rethink once in a while how crazy we become, you know, about life and about things. And I just thought that I would take a moment. I just look at a text of Scripture like this and I say, God did it that way for a reason. He is talking about the relationship between himself, his decrees, and his people. And how he can sovereignly move in those areas without ruffling a feather. He is just so capable of doing that. And at this particular point in life, and we have all gone through a period of time, and the problem is we get so focused on this little part of time that we're in. And we get so molded by it. The Church of Jesus Christ has never been so politically active as it is today. And it all happened back in the 70s. When the religious right was born and the moral majority. And we were so all fired sure that we were going to change the world. Well, change America. And that's coming back to bite us. And probably just as well that it is. Now, I have to make the distinction that at this particular point, it was an empire. Today, we are in a democracy. And I believe God's people, just like all the other people of our nation, need to be actively involved in their democracy. But when we begin to think that life rises and falls on our democracy, and that's our Christian mission, we have missed our place, misplaced ourselves in the world. we are the children of God, and whether we're in a democracy or an empire, it doesn't make any difference. God is going to accomplish his works and his wonders, and he'll use his people as they should be used. Let me take the time to take you back. I mentioned this morning, I've been so impressed with my reading of Micah this last week. And if you go to Micah chapter 7 with me, we find some interesting prophecy there that Micah realizes there is going to be an incredible change coming. If we woke up tomorrow morning and found that we had been invaded and lost our sovereignty to Iran, boy, I tell you, tomorrow would be a different day, wouldn't it? And Micah is looking at something that's no less significant than something of that nature. Because Micah has had the privilege of living in a theocracy where the God of Israel is honored and mostly obeyed. And those who are godly men and women are loved and appreciated, and it is those who are the leaders of the state. And Micah is being informed by the Holy Spirit that Israel is going to lose all of that. And they're going to be scattered out among the nations. And his response in chapter 7, verse 1 is, "Woe is me, for I'm as when they gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there was no cluster to eat, and my soul desired the first ripe fruit." The good days are gone. In Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, it says, I can't quote it right. The summer has entered, the winter, this is wrong, but it's close. The summer has entered, the winter is gone, and we're not saved. I've got the cross reference in my other Bible, I could find it, but and he's seen that. And now, as he's talking about the approach of this terrible winter weather, he obviously wasn't a downhill skier. He wouldn't have resented winter coming. He says this, "The good man is perished out of the earth." He sees that as a terrible loss. "There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desires, and so they wrap it up." I don't have time to exhaust that text before you, but it's obvious that he sees the wicked in control, and the world is just being destroyed, and that's the world he's going to live in. Verse 4, he says, "The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of the watchman and visitation cometh, and shall be their perplexity." Now, he says, here is his counsel to these people during this time. "Trust not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." Now, I want to move you over to Matthew chapter 10 to see that the Lord quotes this very thing as he prepares his people for the world they're going to live in as the children of God. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, he says this, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. It isn't going to be a pleasant theocracy any longer. And that's the world that we live in as the children of God. I'd like to take more time to talk about that, but we come back now to Luke chapter 2. And here's the reality. It doesn't matter. Because theocracy or not, God is in charge. And you need to read Romans 13 in that light. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we need to deal with them with the proper measure of respect and honor. And we find that in this Bethlehem story and the realization that we can rest comfortably in the world that we are in, given the mission that God has given us, because God is capable to move all things according to the counsel of His own will. He moved Mary to Bethlehem by secular influence, not by revelation and command. It's interesting he did that. As I think about that, I make this application. We need to be the people we are called to be in the world we are placed within. And we think of that in terms of, where has God placed you? There. Shine as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I had a lot of the things I wanted to talk to you about that, but time's getting away and I don't want to miss the shepherds, so let's go to the shepherds. Verse 8, there were in the country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. We read that story and we think, you know, it's warm and wonderful, and we think about those shepherd guys, you know, that are out there in the countryside. And oh, these are guys like David, you know, and his brothers. They're shepherds. They're keeping watch of the flock. Do you know who the shepherds were? They were the offscouring of the community and the culture. They were the rednecks. And as God thought about sending an angel choir to announce the birth of His Son, who did He send it to? These simple, and I think I can say despised, shepherds. He didn't send a choir to the temple. Now, wouldn't that have been a great place to send a choir to the temple? He didn't send a choir to Herod's palace. Wouldn't that have been a great place to send a choir? You know? The schools have just had some of their Christmas concerts. They didn't do it over at the Samaritan house. And I'm not saying you should have. But that's where God went. He went to the Samaritan house because he had some, may I say, simple-minded, gentle people there that he wanted to use and to whom he wished to announce the birth of his Son. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's around verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many noble, not mighty, but many mighty after the flesh. For God has chosen the simple things to confound the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no man should glory in His presence." We just live in a world that loves big, fancy, well-dressed things. God's not impressed. He's looking for simple-minded people who just know Him and trust Him. So He went to the shepherds. I've got something in my notes. I don't know if I want to use it or not. I said in the little blurb in the Sunday evening that you might be threatened by some of the things I would say tonight. And I guess I'm going to go ahead and say it. And I'm not trying to... This is just the musings of your pastor. All right? It's nothing more than that. But God this week shook up America by the words of a simple old redneck. And the first thing he did was give him a platform. Now, I'm saying I think. Okay? The Bible says nobody can rise or fall apart from God. And old Phil Robertson, you know him from Duck Dynasty, made that statement this week. And man, I tell you, the shockwaves just went through, especially the entertainment empire. And, you know, he didn't use any words or any innuendos that are not common in the entertainment world every night of the week. Whether it's, you know, some guy like George Carlin or Seinfeld or that Friends program or these late night guys, you know, what's the guy on ABC? David Letterman, you know? And none of those guys are accused of, oh, you shouldn't say things like that, or, boy, that's not good language, and I'm not trying to be defensive, but you know what was the problem? He said homosexuality was a perversion and sin. That was the problem, and God chose an old redneck to do it. And some of us are going to just distance ourselves from that redneck because he's a redneck. And I'm not trying to defend the way he said it, but he did, you know. And it's just interesting. I just bring this to our attention that God used these shepherds. And so as soon as that announcement was made, they said, "Hey, let's go see what's going on." And they rushed to Bethlehem. And, of course, they were real comfortable in a stable. Went in there, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And then in verse 17 it says, "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying." They just were just out there telling everybody. You know, we had a guy in our church back in New London. His name was Floyd. Whenever Floyd came to Sunday school class, you knew what he had for breakfast because it was all over his tie. Floyd was just a simple old guy that understood the gospel and loved his Savior. And, you know, I think we need to be a little careful about our identity within the family of God. We need to love those who love our Savior. We just have an obligation to do that and know that God uses them. Verse 13, it says, "All they that heard it wondered at those things which are told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." These shepherds ministered to Mary. They came in and recorded, you know, or related to Mary the things that the angel has said. And it had a real influence in Mary's life. The next is, he used a saintly old man, Simeon. Our time's getting away from us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking on this, but how many of you think you're too old to serve the Lord? He used a saintly old man. You know, this week, a few of us went down to the high school. All those young, tight-bodied, sophisticated kids, or whatever you want to call them, you know. they're vivacious, you know. When I say tight body, they don't have all these wrinkles, you know. That's what I mean by that. And I think you know, it's hard for me to do things like that. I'm not an outgoing type person, and I just decided I can do that. And I went down there, and I just decided, hey, we're from up at Bethel. We're your neighbors down here, and we're wishing you a Merry Christmas. And I was just having a ball with those kids, and they would stand there, and they would talk to me, you know. And this old man can talk to 14, 15, 16-year-old kids, and they can enjoy it and have a good time and say Merry Christmas to me. We haven't outgrown serving the Lord. And Simeon hadn't. And then we've got an old, 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 decrepit woman, Anna. And she was valuable in the Lord's service. And then of all things, I love this, the religious leaders themselves. I just want to take and read that section to you. It is when Jesus is 12 years old. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. Isn't that interesting? They've probably got six more kids by this time. You know, Jesus had a bunch of half-brothers and sisters. And they're traveling with all their aunts and uncles and cousins and stuff like that. And they get a whole day away before they say, has anybody seen Jesus? You know? And then they're frantic, you know? And they say to their cousins or aunt and uncle, you watch the kids, we're going to go back to Jerusalem to find him. And it takes them 3 days, okay? Well, there was a day out, a day back, and then a day hunting for Jesus. Verse 44, but when they supposed him to have been in the company, when a day's journey, they sought him among his kinfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Dr. Zorn, Dr. Wise, you're not a student, you're a graduate, both of you. He's there with the esteemed leaders and educated men, okay, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto him, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Here, the very leaders of the Jewish religion are astonished at this young boy. Here we have their testimony concerning the unusualness of the Christ. Amazing. Just amazing to me to think about that. And as I said to you about John the Baptist, who was sitting there that day listening to and asking questions and responding to his questions? Nicodemus? Joseph of Arimathea? How many of these guys, 15 years later, are going to say, I remember him. You guys remember him? He was the one that was here when he was 12 years old, and we were astonished at the things he said. Boy, if this doesn't establish the culpability of these men for their rejection of Christ. Interesting what's going on. The Christmas story, folks, it doesn't get old. And it is filled with all kinds of things that we can learn about God. Enjoy this Christmas season. Understand it is a wonderful thing to pause and remember our Savior and our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the few minutes we've had just to explore a little bit out of this Christmas story and to see you to see how you deal with the people of this world, to see how effortlessly you accomplish your decrees and your will, and the people that you use. You use Caesar Augustus. You use the shepherds. You use Simeon. You used Anna. You even used those old Pharisees. Father, help us to submit to you and to believe that if you can use them, you can use us in the accomplishment of your perfect will in this little corner of the world where you have placed us. Thank you for who you are, for what you do, and the opportunities you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.